When you look at people, what do you see? Oh, oftentimes we tend to look at the outside of things, at the superficialities, things like what people are wearing or how they're wearing their hair or even what their appearance might be. But when Jesus looked at people, I think we'd have to agree he saw them a little bit differently than we do. In the book of Matthew, chapter 9 and verse 35, we see a very penetrating and personalized insight into the very heart of Jesus Christ recorded. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35 says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Well, clearly, when Jesus looked at people, he didn't see problems. He didn't see individuals that would just be a drain on his time. He didn't look at people, for instance, for what he could get from them. Rather, he looked at people and basically responded by saying, "What can I give to them?" Do you know that Jesus calls us to have the same kind of perspective on people in our lives? God desires for us to join Jesus in his harvest field, not just in terms of evangelism, although that's a very important thing, but in terms of meeting the needs of the downcast and the distressed, of introducing them to the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep. That is our job as believers. Big question, how do you do that? How can we come alongside those who are struggling in this world and ease their burdens, cause their pain to be alleviated, to be conduits of God's mercy and grace within their lives? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll come across a chapter of Scripture that we could call "Help for the Hurting." And in this passage, we will see three very important insights into how we can be a part of God's ministry of love and grace in this very graceless world we live in. First, we'll see this morning the heart for the hurting. We'll see the role of feelings and making a difference in the lives of people. What does God have to do to us inside in the area of our emotions to prepare us to minister to people? We'll see a very important insight into that this morning. Secondly, we'll see the healing for the hurting. We'll discover the role that forgiveness plays in making a difference in the lives of people. And finally, we will see the hope for the hurting. We'll discover the foundation that God desires to lay in your life and my life that can cause making a difference in the lives of people not just to be a hit or miss thing, but a continual lifestyle, something that God can use to bring glory to himself and to bless people, not only in the here and now, but also in the hereafter. Let's pray this morning and commit our time in the Word to the Lord. Father, as we come before you, we think of all the times, Lord, that you have bailed us out, all the times you've snatched our brand from the fire, all the times that you've reached out to us in love and mercy and compassion. And we're so grateful for that. Lord, I can't help but think that your word tells us that the best way to say thank you to you for what you've done is by extending that same mercy to someone else. Teach us, Lord, and equip us this morning to be conduits of that grace and mercy that flows from your holy hand. We thank you for this privilege, and we bless you, Lord, for this opportunity to be able to look into your word. Teach us your truths and help us to have a heart to apply these things, not just to understand them, but to actually see them become reality within our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians, as the name implies, 2 Corinthians is a sequel. And you know, right off the bat, I think this is a very encouraging principle for those of us who get involved in trying to meet the needs of people in this world. You see, even a guy as anointed, as inspired by God, as the Apostle Paul, could not get away with just a one-shot deal when it came to straightening out the mess that was the church at Corinth. Oh, certainly, if you were with us in our study of 1 Corinthians, you know that letter is on target. It's very practical. Its meaning is inescapable. But you know, the big problem is not so much the content. The big problem that we run into in this life is the application. And so we see this follow-up letter that the Apostle Paul had to write to make sure that things were ship-shaped there in Corinth. And you know, I think there's a very important principle here for us. When you get involved with the lives of people, sometimes we make a stab at that. Sometimes we'll say, well, I'll try this and see how it works out. But you know, when you get involved with people, it can be a long-haul experience. It can be a very, very difficult and challenging thing. It certainly was with Paul and the Corinthians. But here's a principle. We don't get involved with trying to help people till it hurts. You get involved with trying to help people till it actually helps. That's where God does His best work, through the power of perseverance. And 2 Corinthians itself is a testimony to the fact that God wasn't through with the church at Corinth, and that Paul wasn't going to be satisfied with this church until God had truly done a lasting work within their hearts. If you're with us in chapter 1, you know that the first few chapters of 2 Corinthians are devoted to the whole idea of God's comfort. And we saw that God's comfort is truly the gift that keeps on giving. God doesn't just bail us out of our tough times to bless us. He blesses us so that we might be a blessing to other people. I love what 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. There we see that principle. You see, God's comfort is intended to be a contagious thing, something that we pass along to one another. Well, that raises a big question. How do you pass that comfort along? Well, we get an answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Now, in these first four verses, I believe we see an insight into what made the Apostle Paul such an effective tool in God's hands. God was doing a work in Paul to such an extent that Paul was not afraid to get his hands dirty, if you will, in terms of his involvement with people. He was not going to maintain an arm's length, at a distance kind of relationship with those he was going to minister to. But clearly, we see here him sharing the very depths of his heart. "But I determined," verse 1 says, "this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me?" Now notice right off the bat in this passage, we see a very important insight into effective Christian ministry. Now this might come as a shock and surprise to some of you, but the goal of ministry isn't to make people sorrowful. Now I know that that's different than what a lot of you are used to. I remember going to a seminar once where this guy was laying on this really heavy stuff about how rotten and fallen and depraved people were. And it was just like one bad news thing after another. And I walked out of this seminar that had been so highly recommended. And I was just kind of scratching my head going, man, am I the only one that's just bummed out by all of this? And a friend of mine went walking by and I said to him, "Hey, what did you think of that?" And he looked at me and said, "It left me in total despair. It was great." And I thought, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. But I think the thing that's wrong here is that sometimes we define spirituality as those who are the most sour and dour among us. If you are really godly, you are going to be one of those people that's just, you know, dragging your lower lip on the ground and you know, looking around for people that are having fun out there. And you're going to put a stop to it because God doesn't want people happy in this world. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not the message of the Bible. It certainly wasn't the message of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, consider what Jesus said about the reason that he came. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." I mean, our Lord was one who came to give us joy in life. Being a Christian should give us a tremendous amount of joy within our lives. Stop and think about it. The God who created all things loves you personally. Your sins are forgiven by the Lord. You have an eternal destiny in His presence. If these aren't things that can make us joyful, I really don't know what is. But the most joyful thing of all is to know God personally, to know that love that He pours out within our hearts. God desires to give us that kind of joy. And Paul said, that's the reason I came. I didn't come to make you sorrowful. That wasn't my purpose. Some people imagine the Apostle Paul, when he was penning the letter of 1 Corinthians, as kind of having a sneer on his face and thinking, boy, this is great. I just get to drop bombs on these guys and, oh, I'm going to straighten them out, but good. No, that wasn't Paul's attitude at all. He wrote these things for his joy. Look, for their joy. Look at verse 3. "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." Now, joy is a very interesting word, isn't it? It's a word that we encounter quite a bit in the Scriptures, but how often do we really use it in our lives? I mean, if you ask the average person what they want out of life, what do they say? Well, I want to be happy. You know, in other words, they just will be content with things sort of going their way. Most of us have pretty much abandoned the idea of experiencing actual joy. And even we in evangelical Christian circles, to be quite honest with you, joy seems a little over the top for us, I think. We don't want to get too happy, or people think we've gone Pentecostal. And so, you know, we kind of put limits on things. But you know, God wants us to know joy. He doesn't want to give you just fleeting happiness that's based on circumstance. He wants to give you that overwhelming sense of well-being, that overwhelming sense of being loved by Him, that overwhelming sense that life and good things have just begun within our lives. That'll just absolutely blow your mind. You know, I experienced one of those great moments where I think I laid a hold a little bit more of what real joy is all about just this Friday night that passed. We had our baptism service, and you know, those are always wonderful times. And I remember praying for this baptism service and praying for the people who are going to be baptized and saying, "Lord, I pray that you would really just blow people's minds with how good you are during this time." Well, little did I know that God took me so seriously when I was praying that. In fact, He applied that prayer request to me because, you know, as we're out there baptizing, you know, suddenly my boy Sean gets in the pool and starts making his way out to me. And he didn't go through the baptism class. In fact, we talked a little bit about whether he wanted to be baptized or not at this thing. And he goes, "Nah, I think I'll wait till I'm 10. That was a nice even number, I think, in his mind. But I wasn't expecting anything like that. And here Sean comes up to me and I say to him, "Sean, you know, what brings you out here?" And he goes, "Well, I want to be baptized." And I said, "Well, why?" And he looked at me, you know, my little 7-year-old boy, and said, "Well, it's because I have Jesus in my heart and I want to follow Him." And I'm just standing there and I'm staring at him and I'm kind of a little bit back on my heels. And just this thought goes through my mind. I never thought anything this wonderful could possibly happen to me. You ever had that? Where God has just been so good and you're just so overwhelmed by it. You almost feel like the top of your head is going to come off. I mean, you just can't contain it within your heart anymore. That's the kind of joy the Lord wants to give to us. And understand this, God doesn't give us that joy just, you know, as sort of an extracurricular activity. It should be an essential for our lives as Christians. Why? Because let me tell you something. If you show me a joyful Christian, I will show you a Christian who will not soon abandon their faith. If you know the joy of the Lord, then the pseudo-joys, the false joys, the counterfeit joys that this world offers are going to lose their allure and their attraction to you. You know, fascinating scripture on the power of joy It's found in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, a fascinating thing had taken place. The people of Israel were getting reacquainted with the law of Moses. It had fallen into disuse. Most of the people had never heard the law of Moses. And so God set up a gathering with Nehemiah and Ezra the scribe, and they began to read God's word, and there were people around to explain it to folks and give them understanding. And in verse 8 of Nehemiah chapter 8, we read these interesting words. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now notice what Nehemiah and Ezra were telling the people. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What is the strength that comes from having the joy of the Lord in your life? I guarantee you, one thing about human nature that I know is this. We will not say no to something that we think is good unless we are saying yes to something better. You know, this world offers so many false and fake pseudo joys that can capture our attention. But once you know the real deal, once you know the joy that the Lord can bring to you and to me on a consistent basis within our life, boy, we get to the place we don't want anything to mess that up. And so Paul emphasizes this. He goes, look, I didn't want this letter that I wrote to you to be something that would cause you to be sorrowful. I wanted us to share in that joy together. But notice something else. The joy of the Lord doesn't mean that we become kind of these pseudo, phony, glory grin painted on kind of one-dimensional kind of individuals. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we walk around with this look on our face like, oh, I just had root canal, praise the Lord, things can't be any better. No. Being a Christian means becoming authentic. It means a healing that makes us into real people from the inside out. And this balance is beautifully portrayed in verse 4. Notice what Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Now, once again, I think this passage dispels another cherished notion that people pick up somewhere in this world. That people that we meet in the Bible were somehow these waxwork figures, these stained glass saints with antifreeze running through their veins. They weren't real people like you or like me that struggle with real issues and real problems in life or have real feelings. Well, here we see that being an apostle was nobody's idea of a picnic. In fact, Paul said that when he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians, notice, it says he wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart. In fact, if you and I were able to get a hold of the original manuscript of 1 Corinthians, if you and I were to look at, say, the parchment or the papyrus that it was written on, you know, we would probably look at that piece of paper and we would notice something. Not just the words, but probably a few stains and splotches on it. You know, it wasn't because Paul wrote it while he was, you know, say, eating some pizza or something like that. It was because when Paul wrote it, he literally wept over the letter. He wept over the things that he had to say. And so we see that emotions, both joyful emotions and sorrowful emotions, have their place to play in terms of ministering to people. And you know, I think there's a very important lesson for us here. If we want to get involved in ministering to people, it's going to be risky. If your goal in life is just to go through another day being happy all the time, then please take my advice. Don't get involved in any meaningful way in the lives of other people. They'll just ruin your good time. The only problem, though, with just having a continual experience of good times is it becomes a little flat, a little surfacey, a little unsatisfying over time. Deep down inside, we know we need deep relationships with people. We need to know that our lives and our relationships with others really count. And that's precisely the life that Jesus calls us to. That's the life that Jesus exemplified for us when he was here. I love what Hebrews chapter 4 has to say about Jesus and his ministry to us and his willingness to get involved in a deep level in our lives. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 says this, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice what this passage tells us. It tells us that Jesus understands everything that we go through. I run into Christians sometimes who will say, "Well, you know, I just don't feel like I can get close to God because of some things that are going on in my life." And we buy into this lie that somehow I need to clean up my life before I come to God. Hey, come to God. Let Him be the one who cleans up your life. Notice something else about all this. Jesus understands. Jesus understands everything that you're going through. He's gone through it Himself. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. It's been said, and accurately so, that Jesus is the only person that you and I will ever talk to. We will never have to use the expression, "Do you know what I mean?" He knows, and He cares. And notice as well, this last line, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Oh, what a wonderful thing it is that God allows us to come before Him and His arms are wide open to receive us. That's the love of Jesus Christ that He has for us. And that's the love that God desires for us to share with one another. It's a love that manifests itself in joy. It's a love that manifests itself in tears. It's a love that's real. God doesn't want our superficial spirituality. God doesn't want us just to be Christians because we've got all the right answers. God wants us to have a right heart. And you know, when you're hurting, who do you want to have minister to you? Is it someone who's never had a problem? Someone who's just squeaky clean and perfect and never struggled? I'll tell you, when I go to a dentist, one of the first things that I do when I check out a new dentist is to see if the guy's got any fillings in his mouth. If he's got a perfect set of chompers, I check out because the guy will never be able to relate to what I'm going through in that chair. In the same way, who do we want to have minister to us in life? Isn't it some people gone around the block a few times? Isn't it some people that maybe have a few spiritual skin knees on their resume? Isn't it someone that has experienced the good times with God and the bad and seen the Lord faithful through it all? That's who we need to minister to us. And so God desires for us to have those kind of relationships with one another, to get that involved with people's lives. Well, you might say, "Well, that's easy for the Apostle Paul. He was dealing with those first century Christians, and those first century Christians had it together. And, you know, the people that I'm forced to minister to, man, these days everybody's all messed up. So, you know, it's much more difficult in our day than it was in his." Well, if you've ever let that mentality creep into your brain, let me disabuse you of that this morning. I guarantee you, the situation that the Apostle Paul is about to describe to us in 2 Corinthians is probably far and above anything you and I have ever had to deal with in terms of encouraging someone in their walk with God. Look at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice what it says. "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Notice, Paul begins by talking about a crisis situation that had gone on in Corinth. A man in Corinth had caused grief, not just to Paul, but to the entire church. We might say, well, what was this guy's crime? I mean, why all of this emphasis on this guy in the Scripture? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you've ever felt like in the olden days people didn't struggle with issues like they do now. This will be an eye-opener for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This individual, this person who created the crisis is described here. Paul writing says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now notice there were two huge problems that were going on in Corinth. First of all, there had been a moral meltdown in their midst. A man in Corinth had his father's wife. Now, this is not the kind of stuff that we really like to talk about in polite company. But, you know, in fact, the commentators that I read this week, you know, have done their best to kind of do this song and dance around all of this and the idea of a man having his father's wife. They say, well, must be his mother-in-law. That must be it. His stepmom. That's it. It's got to be something like that because we really don't want to entertain that other idea. Well, the fact of the matter is, we can't get around the idea that incest was taking place here. Because the long and the short of it, Paul says, is something's going on among you that is not even named among the Gentiles. Do you realize what a heavy statement that is? Who was he writing to? He was writing to the church at Corinth. If you were with us in 1 Corinthians, you know that Corinth was known as the Vegas of the ancient world. In fact, it makes Vegas look like Salt Lake City in comparison. As you see, in Corinth, they had the temple of Aphrodite. It had over 1,000 temple prostitutes. They used to ply their trade all day long and tell people they were being spiritual by having illicit sex. It was a major seaport. And you know what happens when you get sailors and prostitutes together. I mean, everything starts happening. It was so bad that the phrase to live as a Corinthian was a byword for being the most morally debauched party animal you could possibly imagine. I mean, the rest of the Roman Empire looked at themselves and said, hey, we're no great shakes morally. Boy, Corinth over there, that really smells. Paul was saying, you guys are doing something that makes these Gentiles sick. Man has his father's wife. That was a huge problem, but there was a second problem. What was the church's response? Oh, no big deal. We believe in grace. In fact, we are so enlightened, we are so tolerant here, we are so cosmopolitan as a church. Look, this person can be living in sin with his own mother and still be welcome to be among us here. Paul's just going, I can't believe it. You guys haven't mourned, you're puffed up, you're proud about this. You're pointing to these people and saying, oh, look what a neat church we have. See, even people like this can fit in. Paul says, that is a crisis. That is something that cannot be tolerated. And so, Paul exhorted the Corinthians in no uncertain terms to deal with this man. And, you know, I think there's a real principle here. In our society, we buy into this cherished myth. It's called the victimless crime. You've probably heard of that before. You know, someone is using drugs. They say, nobody's getting hurt in it but me. It's a victimless crime, you see. So I can go and do that. It just doesn't affect anybody else. Oh, yeah, I'm involved with going to prostitutes. It's a victimless crime, you see. Nobody's getting hurt here, and the girls get their money, and I, you know, it's nobody's business but mine. Oh, yeah, I'm involved with pornography. It's a victimless crime, you see. It's just me, and I just do my thing, and nobody has to be the wiser. You know what the big lie of the victimless crime is? I mean, I've been in ministry since 1981, and I can't tell you how many lives, how many families, even how many fellowships have been absolutely destroyed and devastated by these quote-unquote victimless things. I mean, somebody says, well, so what? You know, it's just this person, nobody gets hurt, you know. Hey, you know, if you're involved with going to prostitutes, you're promoting that lifestyle for that person. If you're involved with pornography, understand that's someone's little girl at one time that you are having fantasies about. And you're supporting this multi-billion dollar industry that preys on human life. Victimless crime? Ain't no such thing. This guy in Corinth says, nobody's business but mine. Wrong. It was everybody's business. Because in the body of Christ, you and I are connected, whether we like it or not. In the book of Romans, chapter 14, the Bible says something very, very powerful. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7 says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." See, what you decide to do with your life affects me. And what I decide to do with my life affects you, either positively or negatively. Because when you became a Christian, understand this, you didn't join a church. You became part of a body. It wasn't just something that you did because you agreed with a party platform. You entered into a relationship with God. So you not only belong to Him, but you also belong to your brothers and sisters. See, this guy in Corinth thought he was just doing his own thing. He used the 60s phrase. But it was having an incredible impact on everybody else. But notice what Paul says here. If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Now notice, this man who was involved with this sin had been punished. How was he punished? Well, turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 3, we discover the nature of this man's punishment. It says, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, how is this guy punished? Well, evidently, he was placed outside the fellowship of the church because he refused to repent. The first thing Paul said is, cast this evil guy out from among you. Don't let him continue to attend the fellowship. Somebody say, oh man, that seems really unloving. I mean, someone like that, they need to be in fellowship. They need to be here hearing the word. Not if they've just kind of dug in their heels and said, I'm going to sin and I don't care who likes it. I don't care what anybody thinks about it. You see, by doing that, you're aiding and abetting people in sin. You're saying to them, hey, it's okay, I'm sure God really appreciates your unique twist on lifestyles there. And really, you're just watching someone sink farther and farther into a hole. That's not love, gang. That's indifference. The opposite of love isn't hate, it is indifference. God says we can't allow these sort of things to happen. So the first thing that happened to this guy was he was put out of the fellowship. But then something else happened spiritually to this man. And this is where it gets pretty heavy. Paul says, I have turned such a man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. You see, when we are placed outside the boundaries of God's family, something happens on the spiritual realm. We probably don't fully understand it, but the Bible speaks of it in very graphic terms. In the book of Job, very interesting reference is made to God placing a hedge or a protective area around those who belong to Him. And if you remember the discussion that God and Job got into, Satan kept asking God to take down that hedge and let me have at him. Well, God took down the hedge on this guy in Corinth. In essence, what God said to this man was, okay, if you want to walk in the world's ways, you get to follow the god of this world, little g, Satan. You want to walk in his ways? Find out what kind of a master and lord he is to you. See how he treats you. Understand this, Satan knows he can't take God. So the one thing that he loves to do more than anything else is to hurt those whom God loves. Now, he's frustrated because God is the one who has placed limits on what he can do. But could you imagine the field day that he had on this guy when God said, fine, have at him. Bam. Didn't take him long to change his tune. Notice what it says here. Very interesting. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, as perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now, here's where it gets really heavy. Paul's advice to the Corinthian church was, restore this guy. He's repented. He's turned back to God. You need to restore him. Now, fascinating stuff, because it just shows you how little human nature has changed down through time. Have you ever noticed that we as people tend to ride the pendulum in our lives? We're on one side extreme, one day, and then we're over on the other the next. Remember, the Corinthians were over on this extreme where they were into extreme, maybe we could even call it cheap grace, where, you know, we're so tolerant and so loving, we won't even talk to you about this kind of stuff going on in your life because we're so godly. Well, when Paul said, no, 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 they went, boom, all the way over to the other side, and they're like, you're out of the church, and don't let the screen door hit you on the way out. The guy came back and said, well, I've repented. That tough luck. I don't care if you've repented. You've made us all look bad. Paul's writing us mean letters because of you, so don't ever darken our door again. You see, on the one side, they were licentious. It was anything goes. And then on the other side, they became legalistic. Nothing was ever good enough. And that's what we do, right? We tend to flip back and forth between two extremes. Paul says, don't do that. The whole purpose of church discipline is restoration. Now, I know some of you who are kind of new to church, probably church discipline, what are you talking about? Well, even in the going on 9-year history of this fellowship, we have had our times where we've had to deal with people in terms of exercising church discipline. There have been individuals who've been committing sin and have basically demonstrated they weren't willing to repent of it. And after a process where they're confronted about their sin, where other people are brought in to confirm their reaction to being confronted, and finally being brought before the leadership of the church, they were dismissed from this fellowship, told they were not to attend here anymore. But understand, the reason that we do this is not so that we can say, well, we're such a holy church around here, we don't like less than holy people, so you're making us look bad, get out of here. No, the whole purpose of this is to shock people, to say to them, look, you're about to lose something very precious to you, the fellowship of the local body of Christ. You need to turn, you need to repent. Restoration, catch this, is always the purpose of church discipline. In the book of Galatians chapter 6, there's a beautiful passage that I believe wonderfully describes this priority in terms of church discipline. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Notice it doesn't say, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, shoot him and put him out of his misery. I mean, sometimes that's the way we react. You know, the story is told of the hospital system in the former Soviet Union. You know, the communist government there wanted to display that communism was the wave of the future and everything that the communist system produced was top-notch and state-of-the-art. And so the hospital system under the former Soviet Union had a reputation worldwide for having the lowest mortality rates of any hospital system in the world. They used to brag on that, on their statistics every year, how few people died in Soviet hospital, until they discovered something. In order to preserve these statistics, what the doctors there would do is, if it got to the point where a patient was dying, there wasn't anything they could do for them, they'd just push them outside. They would just send them home to die so it wouldn't mess up their stats. You know, hospitals are great, and you could have great statistics on low mortality rates as long as no one's dying there. But the problem is, no one was getting healed there either. You see, our goal in church discipline is not to be like the Soviet hospital system and say, ooh, you're awful, you know, get out of here. It's to say to people, there's something serious going on here, and we got to deal with it, or there will be consequences. Well, this guy dealt with it. He turned back to God. It's just an amazing thing. And Paul says, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, we're not ignorant of his devices. Notice two things in this passage. First, the word forgiveness comes up over and over and over again. You know, 9 times out of 10, people who are struggling in their walk with God, the issue comes down to forgiveness. It comes down to somebody blowing it and somebody needing to forgive. It comes down to someone being the victim of someone else's sin and needing to forgive. Bitterness so often is the enemy. Resentment is so often the thing that twist people's lives into knots. And all the other things just seem to be presenting problems. The presenting problems just seem to be symptoms of that root of bitterness that Hebrews says springing up defiles many. Well, if bitterness is the problem, then what's the solution? Forgiveness. Grace. God says that we are to be about the business of forgiving one another. And that is probably one of the most challenging things that you and I will ever face, but one of the most essential. Consider how important Jesus considered forgiveness, ministering forgiveness to one another, giving it and receiving it. In the book of Matthew, chapter 18, Jesus had an interesting conversation with Simon Peter. There, in verse 21, we're told Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Well, you need to understand something. Peter thought he was being very spiritual here, because the rabbis taught that a person was responsible to forgive someone who sinned against them three times. So Peter, you know, basically doubled the amount the rabbi said and threw one on for good measure, you know, number seven. Nice spiritual number there. And I'm sure when he said that, he was either kind of expecting the pat on the back from Jesus, or maybe he was giving the Apostle John stink eye, saying, "And you're on number six, so, you know, one more and then I can let you have it." Well, how did Jesus respond to that? "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Those of you doing the math, that's 490 times. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was saying, "Here, keep your notebook, and, you know, when he gets up to 483, then get ready. Then you can get ready to kind of get back at him." No, what Jesus was basically saying was an infinite amount of time. 70 times 7 and 70 times 7 that. I mean, keep forgiving. That's the message that Jesus was laying out here. Why do I say that? Well, look at how Jesus followed up this statement. Verse 23 of Matthew 18 says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle the accounts, one was brought to him, owed him 10,000 talents." Now, that was a huge amount of money, into the millions of dollars. "But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Heavy? You better believe it. Jesus is saying forgiveness is absolutely essential. There is no greater tool that God gives to us to bring people back into a right relationship with himself, to heal their innermost hurts, than dealing with that whole subject of forgiveness. That's what the Lord wants us to emphasize. Have we received God's forgiveness? And having received that, are we relating God's forgiveness to others? Powerful stuff. Notice as well, verses 12 and following gives us an insight into the hope that we have for the hurting in this life. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Now, I think it's kind of interesting here. Paul speaks of why he did not come to Corinth at the time the Corinthians were expecting him. He said he was in Troas, and when he was in Troas, he was able to speak the gospel and to see a tremendous amount of fruit take place. But even in that great circumstance, spiritually, personally, it was tough on him. He had no rest in his spirit because he couldn't find Titus there. Titus was supposed to meet him there. And so he left Troas and this thriving ministry to go chase down Titus. Now, I think there's a couple of very important insights for us here. First of all, notice, Paul wasn't concerned with ministering to the masses as much as he was concerned with ministering to just one person. He was willing to leave the masses behind because he was worried about his friend Titus. Well, isn't that like the Lord? You know, think about Jesus. He's the one who said, you know, you who have 100 sheep and one goes astray, won't you leave the 90 and 9 and search high and low? And when you find it, bring it back on your shoulders and throw a big party and rejoice. He says, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one lost sinner repents. See, God doesn't believe in mass evangelism. He believes in individual evangelism. He saves us one at a time. Now, that doesn't mean that that can't happen in a massive gathering. But God is concerned about individual people. But notice something else about this. You know, Paul's situation, even in Troas, it seems so good, but there was something wrong there. There was that distraction there. There was the problem with Titus that was nagging at him. I think there's a real important insight for us here. If you wait for perfect conditions to start ministering to other people, you know, you say to yourself, well, you know, I'm really busy right now, but I'm sure when I'm less busy, then I'll get involved in impacting the lives of people. You know, I know I probably need to share my faith with some people, but right now I've just really got to get some financial things out of the way. And, you know, right now, you know, maybe my health hasn't been as good as it can. And, you know, once things get on more even keel, then I will serve the Lord. Boy, those are fatal words. Then I will serve the Lord. You know what? If you wait for perfect conditions to serve the Lord, you're going to wait for perfect conditions to serve the Lord. Because in this world, it ain't ever going to be perfect. There's always going to be something wrong. There's always going to be something that needs to be straightened out. God says, don't wait for perfect conditions. Minister where you're at. Right where you are. That's what Paul did in this situation in Troas. And notice this flexible spirit he talks about here. Verse 14. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Now, Paul paints a very vivid picture here. It'll be vivid in the minds of the Corinthians. It's a little obscure to us. He talks about Christ, or God, leading us in triumph in Christ. What he was referring to there was the ancient Roman practice of having a victory parade. When a Roman general would win a major battle, upon his return and the good news of the victory had been won, they would basically close down Rome and give a parade in this general's honor. At the head of the parade would be the general in a chariot, beautiful golden chariot. Behind him would be the troops that were victorious, and behind them would be representatives of the conquered people that the people could look upon and see how utterly subjected they were to Roman rule. Along the sides of the streets during one of these parades, the priests from the pagan temples would come out and they would begin to burn large amounts of incense, interestingly enough. So much so it would almost cloud up the streets so you could barely see the parade. And the smell of this incense would not only fill Rome, but the surrounding countryside. You knew a victory parade had taken place just by the smell of the incense. It was so thick. Well, Paul said, this is like our situation in Christ. You see, we aren't leading the parade. Now, those who are following the Lord are obviously His victorious soldiers. And those who reject the Lord are inevitably going to be trailing along behind like the conquered people in the victory parade, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But understand this, apart from that general, everybody else in that parade isn't leading. They're following. It's the general who decides where the parade's going to go. If you're a soldier, if you're one of the conquered, you are just along for the ride. Nobody's asking your opinion about where you go next and what you do. I really believe that that is the point that Paul is trying to drive home here. He's saying, look, you know, in the situation in Troas, in the situation with my not being able to come back and spend time with you like I promised I would. You see, you can't get too hung up on this. Because I'm just in the victory parade, man. I'm not the general. I'm just following the general. If the general sent me to Troas, then I've got to go to Troas. And if he sent me on to Macedonia after that, I've got to go to Macedonia. Because I'm not calling the shots. I'm just following the Lord. Mine is not to question why. Mine is but to do. Forget about the rest of it. I'm just going to follow what the Lord is doing. And notice what happens when we commit ourselves to that. When we realize that Jesus is the general. We're following him. That's our job. You know what our job is in the victory parade? To diffuse the knowledge of him like that fragrant incense that was burned along the way. Wherever we go, that fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is spread out from us. You know what your job description is as a Christian? To smell. You're to be smelly in this world. You're to smell like God. Yeah, isn't it funny how smells get through to our innermost being? Yesterday I went down and watched the U of A basketball scrimmage. They had the preseason scrimmage. And boy, they've got a team this year. I could go on and on about that. But it was very interesting. I sat down there, and there was this older couple sitting in front of me, and this woman was wearing this perfume. And I mean, she laid it on pretty thick, and this perfume hit me. And you know what? It was the exact same perfume that one of my first girlfriends in junior high school used to wear. And it was so bizarre, because I caught a whiff of this perfume, and suddenly I'm 14 years old again. I was sitting there going, whoa! You know, I mean, it's just amazing how that makes that impact. Well, in the same way, we are to impact people with that fragrance of Christ, to diffuse his knowledge, to make his word known in this world. We're not to call the shots. We're not to say, well, God, we're going to do this, but we're not going to do that. I'm going to go here, and I'm not going to go there. Our job is just to be faithful, to follow the Master, be faithful wherever God sends you, in whatever circumstance he places you in. You let God do the work, you see. That isn't about me. It isn't about you. It isn't about our stuff. It's about the Lord. Notice in verse 16, this penetrating question. And who is sufficient for these things? Here's an answer. Not you and not me. We aren't sufficient. God is sufficient. God is the one who does this work in us and through us. And if you really want to help other people, understand this. We can't help people without the Lord's help. I had a guy come up to me not too long ago, and he says, oh, yeah, you know, it's great to see you again. You are the one who converted me. I go, I hope not. Because if I converted you, someone could unconvert you. But if Jesus touches your heart, then that's a lasting thing, you see. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the Word of God. But out of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Here's your job description. You really want to help another human being? This is how you do it. You want to be one of those people who diffuses the knowledge of God in a way that just causes God to take that breath in heaven and go, ah, that's a relief. And dare I say, to be honest here, also diffuse that same smell in such a way that those who hate God are going to take a whiff and go, oh, man, dead skunk in the middle of the road. Both of those are going to be true. But if you want to be about that business, understand this. First of all, no, we aren't here to peddle God's word. We're not to adulterate it. We're not to change it to fit the taste of those who hear it. You know, I mentioned this guy before, but I got a guy at the gym that I share with on a regular basis. And one of the things that he said to me was really stunning. His son came and visited him, and he introduced his son to me. He goes, yeah, that's that guy who believes the earth is 6,000 years old. You know, and we always go around and around about all of that. And his son looked at me and he goes, you know, does I really respect you for that? I mean, I don't respect these people who try to throw Darwinism in the Bible. They're just sellouts. I mean, if you're going to believe the Bible, then believe the Bible. I don't believe the Bible, but if you're going to believe the Bible, then believe the Bible. You know, when we adulterate God's word, we say, oh, well, we don't really have to, and people will be offended. No, let's throw that part out and let's not... You know, the world just kind of rolls its eyes and goes, these people don't know what they're talking about. Don't adulterate God's Word. Let God's Word be God's Word. How do you do that? But as of sincerity. See, when we share, we need to be sincere. You know, especially when it comes down to helping other people, it's so easy to be insincere. Let me ask you a penetrating question. How many times have you gotten really involved in someone else's problems because you didn't want to deal with your own? Because it was much easier to focus in on what's going on in somebody else than dealing with what's happening in your own heart. Don't use ministry as a dodge or an escape. It's been tried before with damaging results. Out of sincerity, as from God, our job is to tell people what God has to say, not to tell people what we think. Sometimes people say, well, I really need your advice on this. I go, no, you don't. And I won't even follow my own advice. But this is what God's Word has to say. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Understand, when we minister to people, we're not just speaking to the person that we're ministering to. We're also speaking to Jesus Christ. Because someday we will stand before the Lord and give an account for every word we've spoken. And you know, when I stand before the Lord someday, I'd just love for Jesus to look at me and say, oh man, that was so great. He just told him what I'd tell him. Oh, that was really neat. I'm glad you just stuck to my word and didn't get into your own opinions here. Wouldn't you? Speak as in the sight of God. Why? Because understand this, God takes two things extremely seriously. His word and his people. You share God's word, you love God's people, you'll never go wrong. Three things to remember if you really want to help hurting people. Number one, ask God to give you a heart for people. Maybe you don't have that heart. Maybe you're kind of scared about all of that. Maybe you're just kind of indifferent. Maybe you've been burned before and you've just kind of turned off and said, no, I'm not going to do that. Let God soften your heart. Don't let this cold, dead world imprint itself on you. Ask God to give you a heart. Secondly, when you minister to people, really offer them the healing of God. Tell them about the grace and mercy that are in Christ Jesus. It's that grace that can heal even the worst kind of problems. And most importantly, if you've started on this path and you feel like you've kind of burned out and you feel like you can't go on anymore, understand this. Maybe the reason you burned out is because you were trying to do something for God instead of letting God do something through you. Let the Lord be the one who ministers through you. Let Him supply the love. Let Him supply the truth. Let Him supply the perseverance. And you'll never go wrong. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us. Thank You, Lord, that Your faithfulness is always there for us. You're so good, Lord, and we praise You so much that You've helped us in so many problems. You've come alongside and healed so many of our hurts. We pray, Father, that You would give us, through the work of Your Holy Spirit, that same compassion to reach out and minister to others who are hurting. Lord, not to forget all the things that You've done for us. And like one beggar telling another where to find the bread, may we be wise enough just to point people to You, the living bread, the bread of life that can satisfy. Thank You, Lord, for the joy that we have in following You. Thank You, Lord, that because of You we can be real and healed as people. Continue that healing work in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.